We have a good number present this evening. I'm glad you've made it your decision to be with us. And I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, if you will. And as you're turning there, I want to take just a moment as we come to the last of this series of meetings to again express my appreciation to the elders and to the church here for the invitation to return with you again. I was here, as I mentioned earlier, in 2012, and the fact that you've invited me to come back encourages me more than you may realize. I appreciate the kind way in which you've listened and the kind comments that you've made and the hospitality that you've shown in either having me into your home or taking me out to eat. And I want you to know that time and expense goes into that, and I recognize that. And I appreciate so much your hospitality. It's been a pleasure to stay with Larry and Betty Smith. And I, of course, knew them before coming, having been here before, but I've got to know them much better, and I've learned to love and appreciate them for their stand for the truth. It's been a pleasure to stay with them in their home this week. And it's been good to get to know Hal and Tracy Hammond and their family. I have known of him and his work, but this is the first time that I know that we've met. And I've come to love and appreciate them and hear good things about the work that he's doing. And I knew he was a good writer. I've been reading after him for a while. And I appreciate the work that he's doing and hear good things about that work. Pleasure to be with each and every one of you. And I hope the time has passed swiftly and profitably and something has been said to help you in your journey toward heaven. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, to the book of Romans. On the screen before you have a brief outline of the book of Romans, and it divides itself into three natural sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with justification by faith apart from the law. Chapter 1 tells us that the Gentiles are in sin and need salvation. Chapter 2 says the Jews are in the same condition. Chapter 3 funnels those two chapters together and says, simply all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so all men are in need of salvation. So there's the great need. Chapter 4 shows that Abraham is an example of one who is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That was introduced to us at the end of chapter 3, by the way. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Chapter 5 shows the benefits and the blessings of being justified by faith. Chapter 6 then tells us that being justified by faith does not mean we can continue to practice sin. Chapter 7 shows the problem with sin is not with the law, the problem is with man. And then chapter 8 shows there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that's chapters 1 through 8, as it deals with justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now I want to skip down to chapter 12 just for a moment, because chapters 9 through 11 might be viewed as a parenthetical section to the book, and you'll see why in just a moment. But beginning in chapter 12, it deals with the Christian and his relationships. In chapter 12, it's relationship to his God, the Christian and his relationship to his fellow man, the Christian and his relationship to his brethren, the Christian and his relationship even to his enemy at the end of the chapter, his relationship to civil government in chapter 13, to the brother with a weak conscience in chapters 14 and 15. And so here is the Christian and his service unto God and his relationships, particularly in chapters 12 to 16. Now I want us to focus, though, on this parenthetical section of the book. And I call it parenthetical because you could lift it out of the book and the book would still make sense as you go from chapter 8 to chapter 12. But here is this parenthetical section of the book that deals with the fact God has rejected the Jews and he's turned and accepted the Gentiles. And in that section, I want us to expand just a little bit further. That in chapter 9, he shows the Jews have been rejected and the Gentiles have been accepted by God. In chapter 10, we are talking about the fact that the Jews are responsible for their rejection. That's where our focal point is going to be tonight. In chapter 11, he talks about how there is hope for the Jews. So in chapter 10, which is our focal point, verse 3 might summarize that chapter. It deals with the fact that Israel is responsible for their rejection. But I want to back up one chapter because chapter 9 serves as an introduction to chapter 10. When I understand the thrust and the point of chapter 9, I'm beginning now to understand the question that is being raised that chapter 10 answers. So get your Bible open, if you will, and let's scan through chapter 9 real quickly. In verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about his regret for Israel. He said, I say the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have a great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. What Paul is saying here is the fact that he regrets the fact that the Jews have been rejected, that these are my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, and it would bring their salvation, he said, I would wish that, but that's not going to be accomplished. Now, beginning at verse 6 through verse 13, he points out that not all the Jews were accepted to begin with. This should be no surprise to the Jews. They are not all of Israel, which are of Israel, verse 6 says. That just because you're a descendant of Abraham and you're the child of Abraham, that does not automatically make you a child of God. Now, beginning at verse 14, his point here is that God is just in doing this. He said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, or certainly not. For Moses had said, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He gives the illustration of the potter and the clay. That the potter can take of the clay and make a vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. Keep in mind, as you look at that illustration that he gives, the how in that immediate section is not told, just the fact of that. The how is not told. God can make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. So God has the right to do what he wants to with whom he wants to. God is just in rejecting the Jews, and he's just in accepting the Gentiles. Now, beginning at verse 24, he turns now and says the Gentiles have been accepted. As it was written in Hosea, I'm reading at verse 25, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not beloved. That is, those who are not the people of God are now allowed to be the people of God, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now we come now to the heart of the chapter that's going to introduce us into chapter 10. Verses 30 to 33, why did God reject one and turn and accept the other? Read with me beginning at verse 13. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained unto righteousness. Are you reading with me now? Even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul, why did God accept the Gentiles? God accepted the Gentiles because they had faith. Now notice then verse 31. But Israel, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Pursuing the law of righteousness have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why is that? Because they did not seek it by faith. Why did God accept and embrace the Gentiles? Because they had faith. Why did he reject the Jews? Because they did not have faith. That's exactly why. But all of that sets the pace for us to raise this question, and that is, who's to blame for this now? Who on earth is to blame for the condition that the Jews are in? Why is it that they did not have faith? Why is it that they did not respond? Why is it that they rejected the Lord? Why did they reject the message of God? Why is that? Is it that they can only point their finger at God, or is it they can only point their finger at themselves? Is there any way these Jews could say to God, I'll tell you what, God, you made it unfair for us. You see, you made it unfair. Your conditions were unfair. That's why we rejected it. Or could they point their finger at God and say, you know what, God, we didn't know. We didn't know what you expected of us. We didn't understand your message. Or could they say, maybe you made it too hard and too difficult for us. You didn't give us the opportunity. Or why didn't you warn us? Or maybe they could say, could they point their finger at God and say, if you'd only been more patient with us, about the time we were ready to embrace you and accept you, you rejected us. And the whole point of chapter 10 is to raise the question, who's to blame for that? Is there any way they can point their finger at God and blame God for the condition that they're in? Or can, when they are losing their souls, they only point their finger at themselves? Now I want to jump ahead and fast forward all the way to the end of the lesson, and then we're going to come back and get the middle in between. Now let's fast forward to the end of the lesson. Here's the point I want you to learn. That in the day of judgment, if you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, who can you blame? Is there any way you can say, wait a minute, God, you made your word too hard for me. You just made it too difficult. I don't understand all of this. And no one understands all this tough stuff. I don't get it. If you'd have made it simpler, I could have responded, but you made it too hard. You put it out of my reach. I didn't understand the warnings. Or is it that when you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, you can blame yourself and only yourself for the lost condition that you're in? And you know the answer to that. And that is the whole point of the Romans chapter 10. So with that question in mind, who is to blame? Let's turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans and let's work our way through the context of Romans chapter 10. Four times Paul answers that question.
Israel is responsible, and only Israel is responsible for that. But let's consider his answers to the question. First of all, he points out to us that Israel is ignorant and they seek their own ways, verses 1 to 3. Let's begin at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now let's begin at verse 1. I want you to notice that Paul talks about his desire for them is that they might be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What Paul has to say is about them, they're already in a lost condition, but what he says about them is out of care and out of concern and out of no delight. Paul is not rejoicing in the fact that I get to tell them they're in a lost condition. I've been wanting to do this for a long time. Rather, he says that it is with great regret. Remember back in chapter 9, if you've already forgotten, turn back to verse 2. For I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. But let's go further. Look at verse 2. At verse 2, he says, they have zeal, but without knowledge. Are you reading with me at verse 2? I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He does not condemn their zeal, but rather it's commendable. And even in the worst of condition, Paul finds some good point among the worst of people that here is something that is commendable. They may be wrong in a number of other areas, but they have a zeal of God, he said, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge might be viewed as the fireplace that contains the fire of zeal. Those two things work together. The fireplace contains the fire that makes it useful. Fire is very useful. We cook with it, we heat with it. And so it makes it very productive, but without the fireplace it runs wild. What I want you to see here is that knowledge, if you have knowledge without zeal, that is of no value at all. That's like having a fireplace, but you never put a fire in it. And you say, well, that looks, it looks nice and it looks clean, but you don't get any heat from it. You can't cook with it. Not if you don't put a fire in it. So knowledge without any zeal is of no value. On the other hand, if we have a fire and we don't have a fireplace, that becomes destructive. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. What I want to suggest to you is that many denominationalists, they have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door and I study with them, I have to commend them, though I disagree with them, and we argue about a lot of things. When I get through, I have to commend them for their zeal. They're doing better than us, I want to tell you. There are many religious people that have great zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. I want to suggest that oftentimes we might have knowledge and we could boast of ourselves. We know the truth. I know the book, chapter, and the verse, and I know right from wrong, and I can show you where you're wrong. But often we're lacking in the zeal that others have. And when I look at the denominational world, I see they have a fire, but they don't have a fireplace to put it in, and it runs wild. But I want to tell you what happens with us. We have a fireplace, but we haven't put our fire in it yet. We need zeal. We need enthusiasm. Put with that knowledge that we have. But Paul said they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now I want to go to verse 3. In verse 3, he says, they are ignorant of God's plan and go about to establish their own plan. Are you reading with me at verse 3? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now let's talk about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God does not refer to the fact that God is righteous and fair and just. Not in this context. But as it is used throughout the book of Romans, it has reference to God's plan for making men righteous. Let me give you evidence of that. Let's go to chapter 1 and in verse 17. Remember verse 16 said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the next verse, for therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel. Now chapter 3, I said we'd come back to that. Having concluded that all are in sin, verse 9, he tells us that we are justified by faith apart from the law. But notice what he said, that the righteousness of God is now made known
apart from the law. So the righteousness of God, according to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, has now been made known. Furthermore, that same context says it is apart from the law. Now when we come to our text in chapter 10 and in verse 3, the righteousness of God is something to which we must submit. Go back to verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It has to do with God's plan for making men righteous. In other words, the gospel plan. Now, what does it mean they were ignorant of God's righteousness? It means they ignored it. We'll see more about that at verse 17 in a moment. They turned their back and they ignored God's plan. And they went about making up their own plan. Now, let's raise this question in light of that. Who is to blame for that then? When they lose their soul, when they are the ones who rejected the plan of God, and they said, no, we're not interested in the plan of God, they ignored the plan of God, and they went about building their own plan. Question is, who is to blame for that? And the answer comes back very clear. Only Israel is to blame for that. And quite often we do the very same thing. We ignore God's plan. We see what it says and we know what it says, but we ignore that and we do what we want to do. When you lose your soul over that, you have nobody to blame but yourself. Only Israel is to blame for that. But now let's consider this. Beginning at verse 4, let's talk about how righteousness is available to them. Righteousness was available to them. Now, beginning at verse 4, his point is that righteousness has been made known to them or been made available to them. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's he talking about in verse 4? In verse 4, he is simply saying the law pointing toward righteousness. That's the idea of the law is the end. It's not talking about the fact that Christ brought an end to the law of Moses. That's true. We can show that from Romans chapter 7. Verses 1 to 4, Colossians 2 and in verse 14, etc. 2 Corinthians 3. But that's not what this passage is talking about. But is the law was pointing toward righteousness. Go back to verse 4. For the law is the end of the law for righteousness. The Old Testament law was pointing toward righteousness that would be made available, but it is made available through Christ. To whom? Notice, to everyone who believes. He brought an end to the law of Moses whether you believed or not. But he brings about righteousness that the law pointed toward if you do believe in Christ. So the point is that righteousness has been made available through Christ. That's his point in verse 4. Now I want you to notice beginning at verse 5. That's where we get a little more difficult in the flow of the context, and then we get a little more simpler when we get to verse 9. But begin at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which does those things shall live by them. You recognize that as a quotation from Leviticus 18 in verse 5, that to be righteous by the law required perfect obedience. So therefore, get this carefully, that if one was going to be justified by the law of Moses, therefore it is far away. Now let's talk about some terms the Jews would use. Jews used some terminology where if something was far away, or that is, something was hard or difficult or impossible, they said it was far away, as if out of their reach. But something that's easy, they would say it's near. Let me illustrate that. Suppose someone challenges me and says, you stand on the platform and touch the back wall at the same time. Well, let me see if I can do that. Well, no, you see, it's far away. It's impossible. It's far away. It's out of my reach. All right, let me give you another challenge. Why don't you touch the whiteboard while standing on the platform? Well, you see, that's easy because it's near. So the point in this context is God did not put it out of their reach far away. God made it near and God made it easy. So now let's go back to verse 5. God did not require them to keep the law. That's not what God did. Suppose now God said, now I'm going to make you available through salvation available, but here's how it's going to be made available. There is no Christ. There is no redemption through Christ, but you keep the law of Moses perfectly, and that's the only way you can be saved. You know what the Jews could have said? It's far away. It's out of our reach. You'll see the significance of that terminology in just a moment. That's out of our reach. Are you reading with me now? Look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. All right? Now he's talking about the righteousness which is by the law, verse 5. Now the righteousness which is of faith. What about it? The righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. All right, here's two more things under the category of hard or impossible or far away.
Suppose God had said this, I'll save you by the Christ of verse 4. But since he's in heaven, you go and ascend way up into the heavens and you bring him back down and I'll save you by him. You know what the Jews could have said? That's far away. It's out of our reach. That's impossible. It's your fault, God. You put it out of our reach. Or suppose God had said this. Look at verse 7. Or who shall descend into the abyss? From the Jewish vantage point, assuming Christ is still in the grave, you go get into the abyss and you bring him up again from the dead and I'll save you by him. What could they have done? They said, oh, that's impossible. You know we can't do that. You put salvation out of our reach. So it is not something that's hard or far away like keeping the Old Testament law perfectly or ascending into heaven or descending into the grave. But what does it say? Now notice in verse 8. Here's where we get our term near and far. But what does it say? The word is, you see the next word? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Let's think about that now. It's as near as your mouth and your heart. You see, the wall is far away. The heart is the Bible heart, the mind. That's pretty close. It's always with you right here, isn't it? And your mouth is always closed. It's right here. Now what he's trying to do is illustrate how simple and how available salvation is. It's as simple as using your mind and using your mouth. This is not an exhaustive list of the conditions of salvation. That's not what he's doing. He's simply illustrating how near and easy salvation is, how available it is. It's as easy as using your mouth and using your heart. What do you mean? Look at verses 9 and 10. It's as simple as using your heart to believe and your mouth to confess. Are you reading with me now? Verse 9. That if you shall confess with your mouth, how hard is that? The Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart, there's your mouth and your heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now again, I remind you, that's not an exhaustive list. Repentance is not mentioned there, is it? Baptism isn't mentioned there. What he's saying is, I'm showing you how easy salvation is. It's as easy, not like going into the abyss. That would be blaming God for that. It's not like ascending into heaven. That'd be out of our reach. It's not like keeping the law perfectly. That's too hard. But it's as easy as using your mind, which you always have with you. It's real close. To believe and your mouth to confess. That's how easy it is. Salvation was right at their fingertips, is his point. That's his point. Now, let's raise the question, who's to blame? When salvation was right at their fingertips, how could they, in any way, point their finger at God and we raise the question, who's to blame now? When God had put it right in the palm of their hand. And the answer comes back, only Israel is to blame for that. Can you see that God has put salvation in the palm of your hands? He hasn't made it difficult. He hasn't put it out of your reach. And just recently I had a young man I've had to deal with who talks about how hard the Bible is and how hard Christianity is. And I just tell you, everything's hard. It's just so difficult. Oh, he needs a dose of Romans 10 because what God is saying, it's right here in the palm of your hands. It's right at your fingertips. Use your mind and use your mouth. It's not that hard. You have no one to blame but yourself. Here's the third thing he says in answer to the question. Beginning at verse 11 through verse 17, his point here is that any and all can be saved. Now let's just suppose for a moment, had God done this? Suppose God had said, I'll offer salvation to the Gentiles. I'll just offer it to them, but you Jews, I'm not going to offer it to you at all. You know what the Jews could have said? Well, God, it's your fault because you didn't offer it to us. Well, we would have accepted. We would have liked to have the opportunity to be saved. We would have liked to have been into your fold, but you didn't even offer it to us. You kind of was picking and choosing, and you didn't choose us. But that's not how it worked. Begin at verse 11 with me, if you will. Look at verse 11. It was offered to one and all alike, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 says this, for the scripture says, this is Isaiah 28 and verse 11, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's everybody. Whosoever includes Jews. It includes Gentiles. Whose point is, it was offered to one and all alike. Isaiah said that. Now why did he say that? Verse 12, because there's no difference. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile,
For the same Lord is over all and is rich in all who call upon him. Now suppose the Jews had had one God and the Gentiles had a different God, and the Gentiles' God had saved them, but the Jewish God didn't save them. The Jews could say, well, our God just didn't do what the Gentile God did. But this is the same God. The same one that saved them is the same one that saves us. And God said, there's no difference in Jews and Gentiles whosoever, verse 11. Now verse 13. Quotation from Joel 2, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll come back to the word call, but I want you to focus on the word whosoever. So from Joel 2, Isaiah 28, here are two prophecies that it said, it was offered to one and all alike, whosoever, because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But now I want us to talk about the fact that verses 14 to 17 is simply saying, here's why all were not saved. If it was offered to all, then why weren't all saved? Isn't that a good question? If it was offered to the Jews, but they're not saved, why weren't they saved? So let's begin at verse 14. We're going to come back to verse 12 and define calling in just a moment. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here's the point that God's plan for calling on the name of the Lord. Here's how that works. That is, God sends the preacher, the people hear, and then they believe and then they call. Now, I want you to consider with me that verse 16 says they didn't do that. It says they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now I want to stop just for a moment. And we'll come back to verse 16, but let's go back to verse 13. Let's define calling on the name of the Lord. Many of our religious friends and neighbors think that calling on the name of the Lord is having to do with praying through somehow for salvation. And so to call on the name of the Lord means you go to the mourner's bench and you pray and you plead and you say the sinner's prayer that you might be saved. Let's go back to Acts 2. I want to look at three passages that define with clarity what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And we're going to wind up with the third passage being our text in Romans 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 now, and in verse 21... Peter preaching quotes the same passage quoted in our text from Joel 2, that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See that? Now let's drop down to verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See the connection? If you call, you will be saved. Verse 47 says they were saved. So whatever they did between verse 21 and verse 47 is what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. What were they told to do? And what did they do? Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. And then they hear a sermon about the resurrected Lord. At the end of the sermon, are you following with me? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That's believe. Hear, and here's the message. Now believe, verse 36. When they ask men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38 now. Repent and be baptized. Hear, believe. Repent, be baptized. What they were told. Verse 41 says, they that gladly received the word were baptized. So they heard, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized, and therefore they were saved. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? When they heard, they believed, and they repented, and they were baptized, they were calling on the name of the Lord. See how the context defined that for us? If you call, you'll be saved. They were saved. What did they do? They heard, believed, repented, and were baptized. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. The context defines that for me. Let's look at another passage that defines that. Turn to Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. Saul of Tarsus heard a preacher named Ananias who came to him and said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Are you reading with me now? Calling on the name of the Lord. Now remember, Acts 9 had said he was praying already. But when Ananias came to him, he said, why are you tarrying? That means he's not calling on the name of the Lord through his praying. But when he would arise and when he was baptized, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. That harmonizes with what I saw in Acts 2. Well, I said there are three passages. Let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 says, go back to verse 13 now, that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context is going to tell me what that's all about. Now when I come to verse 16, His point is, they didn't do that. But he doesn't use the word call. What does he say? Notice what he said. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The term obey is used synonymous with calling. If it's not, then what's the point of it?
If they had called, they could be saved. But his point is saying they didn't call. But he doesn't use the word call. He said they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's your contextual definition of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It's to obey the gospel. Now, in order to prove that, he quotes from an Old Testament scripture this time. Notice in Isaiah, look at verse 16, Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? Here are three terms used synonymous with one another. And now understand that sometimes the Bible uses the word faith or belief to stand for obedience. Uses a part for the whole. And this term belief has to do with obedience because in order to show they didn't call, he said they didn't obey. In order to prove that they didn't obey, he quotes a passage that said they didn't believe. Those three terms are used synonymous with one another. That helps me a whole lot in understanding how Bible terms are used. So calling has to do with obedience to the Lord, and belief sometimes stands for obedience. Like in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, that's not faith alone, it stands for obedience. Like this passage in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 16. Now let's go to verse 17 now.
This gets to the heart of what the chapter is about. And I want you to notice in verse 17, his point is, the reason they didn't obey is because, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What's his point? Well, I do not think his point is, by the way, let me tell you that here's how you get faith. That's not his point. Let's not forget the flow of the context.
He is saying they didn't call because they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they didn't hear. And they didn't hear because, verse 17, they didn't listen to it. That's what he means by the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They didn't listen to it.
Look at that verse 3 again. Remember they ignored God's righteousness?
Tie verse 3, verse 17 together. They ignored it. They didn't listen, verse 17. His point is not merely showing, let me show you how you get faith. But they didn't have true faith because they didn't listen to what they heard. They ignored it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now let's raise the question, who is to blame?
When they had the same opportunity that everybody else had and they stopped their ears and they refused to listen to the message, who is to blame? And the answer comes back louder this time.
Only Israel. Only Israel is to blame for that. Because they refused to listen.
One more time, let's go back to our text, verses 18 to 21. And Paul does this frequently in his writings, as if we preachers do this sometimes, where we throw out a possible argument that someone makes, and, preacher, what about so-and-so? And then we answer the argument. And it's as if he's in a discussion with the Jews. As if he throws out to the Jews that, let me let you defend yourself one time, and what would you say about yourself? And they might argue that we didn't have the opportunity. We didn't know. We weren't warned. We didn't hear. We didn't know. And it's as if the Jews had said, yeah, it's true, we didn't listen. And I'll tell you why we didn't listen is because we didn't hear. And the reason we didn't hear is because God didn't send the preachers to us. It's God's fault. And so let's see what he says. Beginning at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Can they defend themselves? Can they excuse themselves on that basis? Is there any way they can say that? And he said, yes. And he quotes from Psalm, yes, indeed. And he quotes from Psalm 19 and verse 24. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and the words to the end of the world. Oh, yes, they've heard.
Evidence, go back to Psalm 19. The gospel went to every creature under heaven. Oh, yes, they've heard. They cannot excuse themselves on the basis. Oh, yes, Israel heard. They knew. They just ignored it.
But one more time. Let Israel defend herself, and she may say this time that, well, we may have heard, but we weren't warned. We didn't know this was going to happen. We didn't know God would reject us.
And we certainly had no idea that God would turn and embrace the Gentiles. We had no idea.
But I say, did that not Israel know? Did they not know? First Moses, as far back as Moses, As far back as Deuteronomy 32, 21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a nation, and I will anger you by a foolish nation.
As far back as Moses had been saying, God was going to bring in the Gentiles. Oh, yes, you heard. Oh, yes, you were warned. You knew this was going to happen.
Verse 20. But Isaiah, as late as Isaiah 65, 1, Isaiah was very bold when he said, I was found of those who did not seek me, and as manifest to those who did not ask after me. That's the calling of the Gentiles. Oh, yes, as early as Moses and as late as Isaiah, God had been telling him, if you just paid any attention to the prophets, you would have known the Gentiles were coming in. Oh, yes, you were warned. And I want us to close by looking at verse 21, and that's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. But to Israel, he says, Isaiah 65, 2, the very next verse that was quoted in Isaiah 65. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people.
Had God done this, I suppose Israel might want to point their finger at God. Had God said, would you want to come and be saved? And he stretches out his hands to them and then, no, it's over. Gave you 5 seconds and you didn't respond. That's not the text. The text says, all day long, I stretch out my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people.
It is a picture of God with his arms outstretched. Would you come and be saved? And they don't respond. Would you come and be saved? And they don't respond. Would you come and be saved? And he,
would you come and be saved? All day long, he stretches out his hands. And what do? They turn their back and they walk away. And they're gone.
And now we raise the question one final time. Who is to blame for that? When they lose their soul in the day of judgment, who can they blame for that? Is there any way they can point their finger at God and say, God, you didn't warn us. We didn't know. We had no clue. When they heard and they were warned, and yet they turned their back and they walked away, the answer comes back even louder this time. Only Israel is to blame. Only Israel is to blame. Only Israel is to blame. Only Israel is to blame for the mess that they're in. They have nobody to blame but themselves. Well, that's Romans chapter 10. Israel is responsible for their rejection. That's the point. And I said we fast-forwarded earlier, and here we are at the point we fast-forwarded to. And now you see why we drew that conclusion. And that is, if in the day of judgment you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Is there any way that, by the way, Matthew 7 indicates there will be a little argument at the judgment. Lord, have we not prophesied?
Wait a minute, Lord. I think you got this wrong. Are you one of those that's going to argue with the Lord and say, wait a minute. We didn't know.
We didn't know it was offered to us. How are you going to defend yourself? Or can you point your finger at God at all? Or will you be able only to say, you know what, I have nobody to blame but myself. And the reason I have no one to blame but myself is the fact that I ignored God's plan and I made up my own. And righteousness was right at my fingertips. It was right at my fingertips and I let it get away.
It was offered to me like it was anybody else. And I heard and I was warned, and yet I still turned my back
as a disobedient and gainsaying people. If you're not a Christian, would you become one this very evening? Righteousness is in the palm of your hand. It's offered to you like it is anyone else. Would you become a Christian tonight? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? And then you will be calling on the name of the Lord. Would you do that tonight? There may be an erring child of God who's present. Would you come tonight responding? Salvation is at your fingertips tonight. If you lose your soul, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.